Want to welcome you here tonight, and want to welcome all of our YouTube folks in here. If you have a question, you can fire it into Woody back there, and he'll get it up here to me, and we'll get everything organized. Before we get into it tonight, just so I want to make this first and foremost, most of you probably know, some of you probably don't know, that Sam passed away yesterday. And, you know, he'd been in a nursing home with his battle for cancer for quite a while, and they went home to be with the Lord yesterday. So we praise the Lord for his being in our church and loving very much and go from there. So now I'm going to start off tonight. I had two quick questions that came in to me through text or email this week. And one of them is from Wes down in Texas. And he had a question about, you know, I laid out before for you the 12 doctrines of salvation that are the bedrock of salvation. We went through it many, many times, so you know that. But there was two of them that he wanted me to explain that I want to do for him here. The first one was the doctrine of expiation. That's E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, the doctrine of expiation. And that will be the doctrine of the burning or the purging out of my sin. And that in the Bible takes place when Christ is on the cross between the sixth and the ninth hour, when he actually paid the price for you and me in the lake of fire. So that's the doctrine of expiation. The second one he wanted to know was the doctrine of imputation. And that is I-M-P-U-T-A-T-O-N, doctrine of imputation. Now, that is where God charges my sin to Christ on the cross and then charges Christ's righteousness back to me. And that'll be Romans chapter 5, verses 1, verse 13. So those are the two doctrines that he asked about. He's on tonight. I wanted to get that. And then I had another guy, and I won't mention his name, and this will just take a second. He's someone who is in it all the time. He loves the church, loves the teaching, loves the Bible, doing everything with it that he can. And he texted me this week and was asking my advice that his family is not quite on board yet and wanted some advice of how to do that. And he said in his text, he really answered his own question, but I want to address it for him because he's a good guy. He brought up the fact that he's being patient and he's just taking his time and he's just working through and staying in the Bible, trying to be the best leader he can be, but not pushing or prodding anybody to get anywhere or do anything. And you answered your own question, pal, and that's exactly what you need to do. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep being the example. Don't push them. Be patient. Give them time to work it out, and doesn't matter how long. You just stay faithful. And, you know, there's an old saying among Baptist pastors over the years that they used to say that when a family comes to join a church, if you get the mom and the kids, you only got half the family. If the dad by himself comes down and joins the church and the family and the rest don't, you got the whole family, because the emphasis is on the dad. And if the dad does what's right, which you're doing here, and continues to do what's right, it's just a matter. It's, look at it like a train that's derailed and all cars are all twisted sideways, but they're all hooked together still. But they're all cattywampus, you know. But they're still upright and they're still all connected, coupled together. How do you straighten that train out? Well, you put the engine on it and get the engine pulling it, and it'll pull all the cars straight. That's what a father does with the family. You're the engine. And no matter how cattywampus your family is, you get going straight down the track. It'll pull the family in behind you. So you're doing good. Stay with it. If you need me to help you anytime, shape, or form, just call me. Don't text me. Call me. I'll be glad to talk with you. But we're good from there. Okay. Said everything I had to say. You know how we operate. Who's got the first question here tonight? Our roving mic is ready to go. Right behind you there, John.
My question's in Ephesians 2:11.
Ephesians chapter 2:11.
Verse
2:11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands.
My question is there any significance in uncircumcision and circumcision being capitalized?
Okay, yes, there is. What he's saying here is this, and he's in Ephesians 2, and go back to verse 1, and he's talking about being saved. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses of sin. So that's what he's talking about in this chapter. So when you get down to verse 11, it says, wherefore, everything you said up to this point, remember that ye, people in the church here, ye, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, unsaved, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. What he's saying here is there was a time as Gentiles that you were called uncircumcised by the people who were circumcised. That's the Jews. So he's saying the fact that he's talking about before you got saved, the Jews looked at you as in disdain because you were uncircumcised. And so that was the determining factor of being a Gentile in the Old Testament, the uncircumcised. And the Jews were circumcised. And the reason why you know this is talking about spiritual circumcision, verse 11 again. Wherefore, remember that ye, the church, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, unsaved, who are called uncircumcised, unsaved Gentiles, by that which is called the circumcision, Jews. But notice that their circumcision in the flesh made by hands. It's a physical circumcision of the Old Testament. So what he's saying in that verse is that before these people in the New Testament were saved, the Jews called them uncircumcised Gentiles, which is what they were. And they were called uncircumcised Gentiles by the Jews who were circumcised by the law, under the law, but done with hands, made an operation, physical operation. So it's just making a reference that they were looked at by the Jews who circumcised themselves as uncircumcised Gentiles because Gentiles did not practice circumcision. That's what he's saying. Does that help you? Yeah, good question. Next question.
Genesis chapter
Robert.
3.
I'm sorry?
Genesis chapter 3.
Genesis 3?
Yep.
Verse 1.
You know, you have a great radio voice. You know that? Yeah, I wish I could sound like that. I sound like two squeaky little mice caught in a trap between a door. Okay, guys, here we go. Yeah, you got a preaching voice, son. Let me just for my own satisfaction, let me hear you say with some force, for God so loved the world. Say it just a second.
For God so loved the world.
Oh, there you go. See, that's good. Yeah, that's good. Every head bowed, every eye closed. All right, Robbie, my buddy, go ahead. Three what?
Verse 1, talking about the serpent.
Okay.
And then again, looking at verse 15, I'm trying to understand a little bit about satanic possession.
Understand about what now?
Satanic possession.
Oh, satanic possession. Okay, well, if you want to, this is... Genesis chapter 3 is not really a case of somebody being satanically taken over or satanically possessed, in a sense. What you have here is nobody's really being possessed. What you have here is that God sets Adam and Eve down in a garden, and he sets forth them to... do his command and what he wants them to do. And they come to the place where the devil steps in to stop that. And so what happens here is the devil disrupting God's plan with Adam and Eve. And destroying it, and then them falling into sin, from which the devil knew that sin now would pass upon all men, which is what Romans says it is. And so it's not a case of a possession as much as it is a case of deception. And here's where he deceived them in doing that. Now, your verse over here in 15 is a prophecy. And this is the first prophecy in the Bible on the second coming of Christ. And this is what it says. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, the reference there is to the second coming of Christ, where it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That takes place at the second coming. So what you have here is when the Lord deals with Adam and Eve on what the devil has done and all that has transpired here, he throws in the middle of this the first prophecy on the second coming of Christ. And it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, her seed is Christ. And so, and of course, the devil's seed is the Antichrist. So what you have here is a futuristic reference to the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which is the Antichrist. And then it comes to the point where he says, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, "thou it shall bruise his head" is a reference to the second coming of Christ, where the heads of Leviathan get broken. "And thou shalt bruise his heel" is a reference to the first coming of Christ and the crucifixion. So this is the first prophecy in the Bible dealing with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, based on the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of the Antichrist, seed of the devil, which is the Antichrist. So what you have there is a good picture showing you that the devil does have a seed. And, of course, when you go a little bit farther on in the Bible, you will find that the seed, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that the seed is the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Therefore, we now know that the devil also has a corruptible seed, which is his Bible. So, but it's not really a case of possession here as much as it is a case of deception, where he steps in and he does what he does to destroy the plan of God. Does that help you? Okay, good deal. Jenny.
In Acts chapter 1,
where do we get there? Acts chapter 1.
Yes.
One what?
118.
118, okay. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out."
Who's the man?
Well,
is that Jesus?
No. It's Judas is who it is. And notice the key here. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 and 52, you have earthquakes when Christ is on that cross from the sixth to the ninth hour. Now, here's what happens, and this is kind of a filler verse to put it all together for you. We know that Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He wants to give the money back. They won't take it. And so what he does, he goes out then and he hangs himself. And obviously, he hung himself in a tree. So what it looks like happens here, and I'm just going by the material that we have, because this is Judas here. Notice, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." That is Judas. That's what he did. And so it looks like that he goes up and he hangs himself someplace, and he's hanging in a tree. The earthquakes come and uproots the tree, and he must be close to a cliff or someplace. It doesn't tell you where. But anyway, he falls, as he says, headlong and bursts asunder in the mist, and his bowels gushed out. So he hangs himself. An earthquake comes, tree gets uprooted or breaks or whatever, and he falls over whatever he falls over and hits the rocks beneath, and he bursts open. No. You're welcome. So stay out of trees during earthquakes.
This goes along with that same question.
I'm sorry, honey?
This goes along with that same question.
Yes, ma'am.
In Matthew 27:5. Yes.
Easy now. I'll report all of you for not wearing face masks tonight. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Yeah.
Yes. So I'm wondering how these two verses reconcile. If he threw down the pieces and departed and hanged himself, but then in Acts it talks about that he used that money to buy a field.
Well, if you read verse 6 and 7, he cast down the money. They won't take it back, verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. So what did they do with it? And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherein that field was called the field of blood unto this day. So that's where the field comes in, that he buys, not directly but indirectly, with the money that he was given that they wouldn't take back. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Genesis 4.
Genesis 4.
Verse 26.
Okay. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord.
I was trying to understand the second part. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I read different commentary, and I'm trying to get them understanding, and I got one side saying it's like a prayer or a revival on the good side, but on the other side it's like calling on the name of the Lord and reverently. Which way did this go? I mean, I'm kind of confused.
Yeah. Well, first of all, and that's a great question, and you bring up a good point. Commentaries are fine. I have used them in the past. I don't use them much anymore, but I did for many, many, many years, and I've just had about every one that was written. And, many of them are worthless. Just a handful are good. But this is what you get into. You'll get into one guy will say that there was a great revival that took place. And then the other guy will take the other position that they're calling upon the name of the Lord irreverently. And so, you know, you never want to, you know, to me, commentaries... let me say this. I never let the commentaries take the place of my Bible. A lot of guys do that. A lot of young guys, when they don't really know the Bible, they do that. And that's a bad mistake, because for the reason that commentaries are written by men, and you can usually get to the answer of anything if you just stay with the context and look at what you're dealing with in the passage. And so When you look at this, you begin to see here that, first of all, go back up to verse 17. It says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Methuselah, and Methuselah begat Lamech. Now, the thing I want you to see here is this is Cain's line. Cain's line is a counterfeit line. We know that the first commentary is bogus because no revival ever came from Cain's line. So that's how you use it, you see. Now, the second thing I want you to see is come over here in chapter 5. Notice you got the names Enoch, Methuselah. You got all these names in chapter 5 that you found in chapter 4. And that shows you that we know that chapter 5 is the true line. So not only do we learn that, if you're paying attention, we can use the commentaries now for a boat anchor or a bullet stop, but it's a thing where not only do we see now that that this is no revival taking place in verse 26. Now it's clear from chapter 5 that this is a counterfeit line being developed. And that's exactly what the devil does. He's an imitator of everything that God does. So he imitates these people who are not the same people in chapter 5. And they came on down through here. And then so in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's dealing now with the complete breakdown where men are now calling irreverently, and this is the counterfeit line that you find going all the way through here, starting here. So it's a thing where, you know, you begin to see how that early on in your Bible, and of course you saw this in the first question that somebody asked about Robbie asked about the seed. We saw right there in Genesis 3:15, two lines. We saw the line of the Satan seed and a line of the seed of the woman. So clearly two lines started right there. And all the way through the Bible, you're going to find that that's what the devil does. So you find Cain in verse 17, and he's the one who leaves the presence of the Lord, kills his brother, and so then he begins to put this together, and it becomes to be a counterfeit line. And so it shows you at the end of verse 26 that the men are calling upon the name of the Lord, but they're not calling upon the name of the Lord to do what's right. And then you go from there.
Okay, follow-up question. I understand that, but when you look at 25 paragraph mark and it's talking about Adam knowing his wife, it's like they're doing two different lines here. So,
yeah, well, the other line starts in verse 25. Yes, that's correct. But if you go back up here in 18, 19, yeah, and 20, you have the counterfeit names that line up over in chapter 5.
So the colon after Enoch is separating the two from,
yes,
the good line,
the paragraph
bad line.
Mark is separating the two
separating
there. Yeah,
the
but
two.
I was answering the
Bible
question
does that
up there.
Sometimes, yeah. So I just wanted to confirm that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, right here.
Genesis 6:10.
6:10?
Yes.
Okay. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
I've seen different commentators give the definitions for names. Other than looking at the Hebrew, how do you derive the meaning behind the names?
Well, you're going to find that, for me, you'll find many, many different definitions of the name. So you can pretty much pick whatever one you want. I never looked at it that way. I always looked at it that these three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from them the whole earth gets populated, and basically the earth gets populated by these three boys who represent fundamentally three basic races. And obviously, Shem represents the Oriental race, which gets its derivatives, Japanese, Chinese, Korean, and all that. Ham is very clear, represents the African. And then Japheth represents the European or the white man or the Caucasian. So you'll probably find that going back and looking at what their names mean, you're probably going to get a bunch of different definitions of it. I never really focused on that as much as I did that from this point on, the whole earth is populated by these three. And when Noah comes off that ark in Genesis chapter 9, that ark lands on Mount Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is at the top of the land grant that was given to Abraham. The land grant runs from Egypt to Ur of Chaldees, which is Baghdad today, Babylon, and then comes up at an angle like a pyramid up to southern Turkey there, and Mount Ararat is at the top of that. So when the ark lands, these three boys who represent the three races, these three boys then come out of that ark, move down through that land grant, and then go to their respective places where their races develop. Now, over the hundreds and hundreds of years, you see the mixing of those races produce the different whatever. But fundamentally, back when it all starts right here. Now, the other thing you got to remember here in the creating of these races, that after the flood, everything changes. The atmosphere changes because immediately after the flood, longevity of life is cut almost in half, and in a few hundred years, it's down to way less than about 180, 160 someplace in there. So the atmosphere changes. The atmosphere changes, and everything that is affected by it changes. So you have these three boys representing the three fundamental basic races from which you find in the Bible. The Bible says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The Bible says that Ham is going to be a servant to his other two brothers. And then you have Japheth, who is the warlord or the conqueror who dwells in the tents of Shem. Well, you can take those three boys right there and the races that they represent fundamentally at the beginning here, and then through time and history, they amalgamate, mixing, and doing whatever they do to get the races that we have today that are all split variations. But, man, it's been 6,000 years now of doing that. So I don't have a direct meaning for each one of these names because there's so many of them that it, many times they have four or five different meanings. And none of them really, to me, that ever I've looked at, none of them really ever gave me a direction on where these boys were going and what they represented more than looking at the three races that they do represent, which is clearly defined in the Bible, and then walking it through from there. So, yeah, you could probably go to a Strong's Concordance if you wanted to find out the names in the Hebrew, but I'm not sure that it would mean anything as far as giving you any direction of going anywhere in the Bible with it. Does that help you? Yeah. It's what I know what your question is, but I don't have a good answer because I never put any stock in the names, you know. But I always focused on where those boys took you to when you studied them through the Bible, because everybody on this planet today comes out of those three boys. And, you know, so anyway, next question.
Okay, Gary Teresi would like to see if you could briefly go over again why Paul said, I, not the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah, sure. Who asked this question?
Gary Teresi.
Who?
Gary Teresi.
Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this is one of the real messes that you get into with pastors and churches today when it comes to understanding the aspect of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And, you know, for almost 50 years now, you know, I've been in Baptist churches or associated with them, that their idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage was pretty much just whacked out completely. They went back to Matthew, or they went back to the Old Testament, and what they tried to do is to try to take the Old Testament stipulations under the law for marriage and then try to work them into the New Testament. And they did that because they never understood that the two greatest books in the Bible on understanding what a church should be and what a church should not be are the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, we know that they are the most messed up spiritual baby churches on planet Earth. They're messed up in every aspect of everything. He takes chapter by chapter and deals with them on issues that they're all messed up on. Sometimes it's multiple issues in the same chapter. And they're really, really messed up on just about everything. Okay, someplace along the line, this church turns the corner. And Paul writes them a second letter, which is, we know as 2 Corinthians. And in the second letter that he writes, he now gives them what I call the handbook of ministry, where chapter by chapter in 1 Corinthians, he had to correct them on things that they were doing wrong. In 2 Corinthians, he doesn't correct them on anything. He brings them through and sets up for us probably the greatest book in the New Testament on understanding what the ministry is chapter by chapter. It's an incredible, incredible study. But so is 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians you see all the things that they're messed up on. Like, just to give you a quick overview here before we get to verse chapter 7. In chapter 1, they're actually arguing and attacking somebody, or tagging somebody's spirituality over somebody else's based on who baptized them. And, you know, it's just ridiculous. And then they're also doing it on who won you to Christ. If you were won to Christ and baptized by Joe Blow, then if the Apostle Paul baptized you and won you to Christ, then you're more spiritual. That's the kind of stuff they're dealing with. And you see that all the way through here. And, you know, in chapter 2, he takes them to task because this church has been operating in a worldly mindset, a worldly wisdom instead of God's wisdom, and he deals with them on that in chapter 3. In chapter 3 is where, as I said, they're arguing over who won who to Christ. In chapter 4, they're not teaching the mysteries to the people in the church, and the Bible says that we are to be stewards of those mysteries. In other words, how many times have I brought you through the mysteries of the church? There's 7 of them. And there's 12 mysteries to Israel, and there's 7 mysteries to the church. Probably 100 times in the times that we've been here, but they're not doing it, and neither does anybody else today. In chapter 5, they have immorality in the church, and they're not dealing with it the way that they should. In chapter 6, they're actually having problems with other brothers and sisters in the church, and instead of taking it to the church to deal with it and work it out, they're taking them to Judge Judy court and dealing it through a civil court, so he deals with that. Ah, now we come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, they're messed up on understanding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you have in chapter 7 the New Testament teaching by the New Testament writer, Paul, who was given the body mystery, and you have now the New Testament Bible-believing teaching found in the New Testament. Forget the Old Testament now. Everything is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He defines what marriage is. He defines when a marriage is no longer a marriage. He goes through the whole thing. And then he talks about, you know, if you are divorced, the grounds for divorce in the Bible. And he lays it out completely different from the Old Testament. This is where the failure has come in Baptist churches today in the last 50 years or so that screwed up so many people. And as I'm looking at it right here, there's 20 principles or 20 rules, if we want to use that word, for the New Testament church on the concept of divorce, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he covers every aspect of it. Now, the question that this guy is asking, what is it, verse 6, was it?
12.
Verse 12. Okay, well, we're going to back up here a little farther than that because to get the gist of 12, we got to come back up a little farther. Now, here's what he's doing. There's parts of the Old Testament, okay, that are still in play in the aspect of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But there's new things that are added that were not in the Old Testament because now we're under grace and we're not under the law anymore. That's true of everything for us. You know, many of the things in the Old Testament were given to the Jew can be applied to us in the church age. A lot of it can't, but a lot of it can. And yet, at the same time, you and I know that there's much more added to the church that isn't in the Old Testament that we follow. So I want you to get that in your brain. First off, that there are things in the Old Testament that we can't apply to us today. But there's a lot of things that we got in the New Testament church that they never had in the Old Testament. And you got to remember that. Now, with that in mind, and Paul is now giving them God's New Testament format for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he's going to tell them that there's some things in the Old Testament that you're going to bring into this, but there's also some new things that aren't in the Old Testament that I'm going to put in because of the fact that we're in the New Testament now. Now that, watch, here we go. Let's see, verse 5. Verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you for your inconsistency. Now look at verse 6, but I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. You know what he's saying? He's saying this isn't, what I just gave you isn't found in the Old Testament. I'm giving you this by permission. Whose permission? The Holy Spirit of God, as he's writing to the New Testament church, giving the doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So there's things that Paul got from the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament that were not found under the commandment of the Old Testament. Everybody see that in verse 6? Okay, let's move on. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now here it comes, verse 10. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now you know what he's saying there? He said, now what I'm getting ready to tell you, now what I'm getting ready to give you, I'm giving you that's already found in the Old Testament. So in verse 6, he added something to the church that wasn't found in the Old Testament. Here in verse 10, he's giving you something now that is in the Old Testament and it still applies in the New Testament. Okay? And if... And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, Old Testament, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now here comes the verse in question. But the rest speak I and not the Lord. Now, here again, we should clearly know what he's doing now. He's saying in verse 12, what I'm about to tell you now, I'm telling you like I did in verse 6, because what I'm about to give you is not found in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. See how it works? In other words, there are some things that come into the New Testament church on this subject, but there's things that were added to it because we're under grace now and not under the law, and that's why you do not want to go to the Old Testament when you're dealing with marital issues or the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is a minefield today. You'll want to get the New Testament doctrine on it, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 20 principles that will lay out in every way, shape, or form exactly what the New Testament church is to understand, how we operate, and as the New Testament Christian should fall into that and learn where they're at, no matter whatever their given situation is. So you find that this is chapter 7, as I said, he's giving them a mixture of truth in the Old Testament that is still relevant, but he's adding to it New Testament principles that are not found in the Old Testament, because under the Old Testament they were strictly under the law, and in the New Testament were strictly under grace. But having said that, we do know that there are things in the Old Testament that will come into the New Testament that we can use. And so when he says, I speak this by permission, and I've actually, believe it or not, I have actually had pastors, Bible teachers, get up and say that Paul was out of fellowship when he said this and misquoted, and that's, he was quoting that wrong. And of course, that's like taking out that, you know, that plane that used to fly over the Royals game all the time with the big sign on the back. That's like, a statement like that is like renting that plane and saying, I'm an idiot and know nothing about the Bible. I mean, it's so clear. Are you kidding me? Paul was out of fellowship when he wrote this. So God allowed Paul being out of fellowship to write something out of fellowship and then put it in the Bible so we could get confused. Is that what you're telling me? Somebody says, well, I got a PhD from Princeton. Well, you better get your money back because anybody cheated you. I mean, it's a thing where Paul was the apostle to the church. That's his deal. The gospel that he preached, even though it's the gospel of the grace of God, he calls it my gospel. Why? Because it was given to him. And when in Galatians, when the people in Galatians were giving him a fit and attacking him over this new doctrine that had come in, he stood his ground and he told them, hey, look, I don't know what you're coming from, but you know, I am the only one that can tell you what the truth is because God gave it to me, not these bozos. He gave it to me. And he's very clear about that. So the idea that he was out of fellowship when he wrote this is only quoted by a guy who was obviously out of fellowship when he told you that, because Paul wasn't out of fellowship. He's adding things to the New Testament that are not found in the Old Testament. So when he says, I speak this by permission and not commandment, he's saying there's no Old Testament principle on this. I'm adding this to you. And when he says in verse 10, and to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he's telling you the Old Testament now says that. But when he says in verse 12, but to the rest I speak and not the Lord, he's saying this isn't covered in the Old Testament. I'm adding this now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God so you'll understand that marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the New Testament and how it lays itself out. That's what you got. And for, you know, on the website, they got it pretty much broken down. Now, I will go through chapter 7 and break down all 20 of those principles. So it's easy to find if somebody wants to do that. Go ahead.
2 Timothy 2:3.
What is it?
2 Timothy 2:3.
Second what?
Timothy.
2 Timothy. 2:3?
And 4.
Okay.
And 5. We stop at 5.
3, 4, and 5, right?
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Thou therefore endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, entangling himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully.
So I just want the possibility of having the mind.
What?
Oh, I'm sorry. I just want, Josh is giving me instruction. I just want the possibility of understanding the mind of a soldier, because I've never been a soldier. I kind of have the idea of enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I have those men around me to look at for leadership. I don't quite understand it, but I kind of do. You being a soldier and many other people in this church, I just want the mind in this passage, what it means to be a soldier, because I've never been a soldier, and I was just maybe
asking you. Well, I beg to differ with that. I think you're a pretty good soldier.
Well, I've never fought in, or trained for combat, fought in combat. Not like, you know what I mean.
Yeah. Well, let's shift this to Bob Gregg, who was a Top Gun. Well, okay.
You get what I'm saying, though.
Yeah, I do. Hang on just a second here. And
can't walk away from that one, Sean. Don't get a day off.
Now, you know, in the military, you're going to find that there's basically three types of soldiers. When I was in the Army, they had a draft. That was right after the Battle of Gettysburg. They don't have the draft today unless you're standing in the hallway with no clothes on, just getting out of the shower. But, you know, so everybody had to do. By the way, I think a year military or 2 years military is good for everybody. But that's my take on it. But, you know, you have the kind of guy that comes in the Army because he can't find a job here. And so he just goes to, because that's the only place you can go and get a job. Then you have the guy that goes in the Army that, he really wants to be a professional at what he does, and he wants to be the best at what he does. And then you have the guy who, he gets in it, but he only goes halfway into it, and after he's in it for a while, he doesn't like it, and he wants to get out of it. And it's not what he thought it was going to be. The first and the third don't make real good soldiers. And in World War II, we had what has been called correctly for the military that defeated the Axis in Europe and also in Japan, what has been called the greatest generation. And in my mind, there's no question about that. And, you know, a soldier is someone who, if he's going to be a professional meaning he's in for the duration unless something providentially takes him out of it. You know, there's certain qualifications that go along with being a soldier, a real soldier, that I always thought was exactly what makes good Christians. And, you know, I spent a lot of my life around soldiers and still do to this day. Military history has always been, you know, my forte of understanding it. I love to study the minds of great generals and great on all sides. And, you know, you can learn so much from those guys because, you know, they were in a place where most of us will never be and had to perform to a level where in many times the outcome of the world, I mean, you look at Halsey at Midway, you know, you look at, Patton, you look at MacArthur in the Pacific. Those guys were faced with challenges that we will never be faced with. And all of them are unsaved guys for that bunch. And I looked at soldiers, you know, all down through history, and you know, I watched them do some incredibly, incredibly brave things. But I always looked at the six marks of what I think a soldier really has to be a good, good soldier and a mindset. And those are the same six things that you find in Christianity when you build soldiers. And I must tell you, you know, I build people in my church just like they build them down at Fort Bragg and Fort Benning. I mean, we're soldiers and we're in a war. And we've got to be combat ready. Omel Sabaka used to say, God never sends green troops into combat. And that's so true. And if they do, they get killed. We saw that at the Kasserine Pass when we first went into Africa back in 41 or 42. And, you know, it was a terrible disaster. And, you know, it's a thing where God's people today are, they're more conscientious objectors than there are soldiers. But the first characteristic that he has to have, I think it's paramount, is that a good soldier never questions his orders. I remember when I graduated from basic, the first sergeant spoke to us before we graduated, and he told us, he says, you know, he says, right now, he says, you guys really don't understand the Army. You've been in it for 12 weeks. He says, you really don't understand the Army. But he says, if you stay in this for any length of time, there'll come a time in your life when you will understand what the Army really is. And that would be true of the Marines or the Navy or anybody. And, of course, the first thing is that you never question your orders. You're drilled to follow a chain of command. And you trust that chain of command. And you realize that chain of command starts with you as a private or whatever, runs up to the NCOs, which are the training cadre, and then runs up to the officers. And most of those guys have had combat experience. So, you know, you trust them. And you realize and you're trained that when you get an order, you follow that order. And this is exactly what Christianity has to be. When God gives us the commandments, when he tells us what we need to do, like running lawfully to be crowned, as we saw here, then that's what you've got to do. The second thing is that his main mark will be his discipline. You know, you have a lot of soldiers that are undisciplined, but a good soldier, a real soldier, professional, one who's going to really, he's in it to do what he wants to do and get out of it what he wants to get out to make him better, his key is going to be self-discipline. He's going to be disciplined. Nobody has to motivate him. Nobody has to tell him to do this. He sees things that need to be done before they're done. And that's what all builds down and makes a good leader. You know, the third thing is that he goes wherever he's told. You know, not only does he not question his orders, and because he's so disciplined, he trusts the system, that he goes without questioning where he's told. A great example of that is Philip in Acts chapter 8. He's one of the greatest models of a soldier that you'll ever find. You know, he never questions his orders. He's extremely disciplined, and he goes where he's told to go. He's in the middle of a revival in Samaria, and he pulls out of that and goes to one guy on the backside of the desert. The fourth thing is that he has to be an absolute expert with his weapon. He has to be qualified to the point where he knew what he's doing with his weapon. When I was in, I was a light weapons expert, cross trained as a radio operator, and light weapons was my deal. And I was smart enough that when they asked me what I wanted to do, I never signed up for heavy weapons. You can always get a light one, and it's a thing where you have to be an expert with it. You're up against, in Vietnam, you're up against, and it's true in China or wherever you go, you're up against the kids when they were 6 or 7 years old. They were already getting military training. By the time they were 12 years old, they could field strip an AK-47 blindfolded. By the time they're 15, they could put a machine gun together blindfolded. And all of their life, they're trained for one thing, that is to kill you. By the time they get up in the morning, we think about playing ball, the girls we're going to meet at the PX and do all this thing. Those guys get up every morning with one thought, how they're going to eradicate you and kill you. And you've got to be an expert with what you have. You get up there in the middle of the night, your weapon jams, and it's pitch black dark. You better be able to take it down and fix it and put it back together. And he has to be an expert with his weapon, and your weapon is the Word of God. You ought to be able to take that book apart and put it back together and use every piece of it however you need to. That's what a good soldier does. The fifth thing is he has to be totally flexible, adaptable, compatible to any situation. He can't be rigid. He has to be able to be flow with whatever goes, because in war it changes. You may have the best battle plan in the whole wide world in your training and everything, and when you get on that boat, boy, and you hit the beach and the ramp goes down, your handbook goes out the window. You now have to be flexible, adaptable, and you have to be able to put it together because it's going to change on you. And boy, if that isn't Christianity, I don't know what is. The sixth thing is the fact that he knows he's expendable. It isn't about me or you, it's about the mission. It isn't about you or me, what we want, what we don't want, what we get, what we don't want get. It's a bigger picture than that. It's about the mission. The mission has to be fulfilled. We have to get that done. And, of course, the mission is the ministry. I told you there was six, but there's seven. And then the seventh one is that a good soldier will never let his buddy down. He'll never let the guy who's with him down. We had a saying that, no one left behind. It seems stupid that if two guys got killed and you're being chased and you got to get out of the area fast and you got two dead guys, that you weight yourself down carrying those two bodies out. But that's what you do. No one gets left behind. And if two other guys get killed, it goes from there. I remember the story years ago about two guys that were in Vietnam together, and they were really good buddies, and and I always thought this was exactly what Christianity ought to be and what Christianity should be. And so they're on patrol one night, and they got ambushed, and they got separated, these two guys. And the rest of the squad got dug in over here, but these two guys were left out there, and they were all by themselves. And the Viet Cong surrounded them, and obviously the guys couldn't get to them, and they're too far out to get any kind of help. It's the middle of the night. So these guys had to sit there and listen to these two guys slug it out, and they could tell the difference between M16 fire and AK-47 fire. And they listened to these two guys for about 45 minutes, slugging it out, firing back and forth, and then, of course, the guns fell silent, and everybody knew what happened. Well, the next morning, they got reinforcements in, and they went to find these guys because no guys were left behind. And when they walked into this clearing where these guys made their last stand, they found that these guys were sitting back to back, and they had tied themselves together with their pistol belts. They had tied themselves together that they would never leave the other one, and they both fought back to back until they ran out of ammunition and were obviously killed. I always looked at that and thought to myself, that's exactly what we ought to be with each other in Christianity. And, of course, these seven mindsets of a soldier are exactly what it takes to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it also is what it takes for us to run lawfully, that we get what God has for us at the end. So, yeah, you never question your orders. Your main mark is your self-discipline. You go where you're told. You're an expert with your weapon. You're totally flexible, adaptable, compatible to any situation. You know at the end of the day that you're expendable. You never leave your buddy. And usually in foxholes on listening posts or whatever, they put two guys in there. One guy will sleep while the other guy stays awake and gets some sleep that way. You got to trust the guy you're with. If he falls asleep while you're asleep, you're going to get your throat cut. And it's a thing where you have to take care of each other. You have to protect each other. You have to trust each other. You put your life in his hands, he puts his life in your hands. And that's what it takes. And if those seven things aren't Christianity what they should be, yet it's a far cry from that, then I don't know what is. So, well, we're going to hold up there, and we're going to get done early tonight, because listen to me very carefully.